I got this one. It's out of my way. But it's been a tremendous blessing to me to be able to be here today. As I've listened to all of these messages, it stirred my heart because if you're a child of God, you love to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the first thing. Then as I've listened to them progress, and then the last message on top of those really brought us to, well, I'll just say this. I was thinking about the last verse that Brother Gordon mentioned. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not in my notes, but it was in my mind earlier as we were eating in relationship to this message. And when you went to that verse, I said, my. Amen. And then, and believe it or not, I was standing back there at the back, and I looked at Brother Dunaway and hadn't had a chance to shake his hand, so we made contact. And before when I first looked at him, I thought, I should ask them if they're going to sing this, if they'll sing before I preach. And that song, the first song you sang, fits in perfectly with this today. We serve a great God. God just makes me marvel all the time at what he does. I want us to look today in 1 Peter chapter 4. This text has been on my mind. When I thought about preaching it today, I've vacillated back and forth between two texts. And I didn't really settle on this one until last night and tried to finish it up this morning. I hope you can maybe read between the lines and get something out of this morning, but I'll try to make the point. But out of all of this that we've heard, as we go today, I want us to be thinking about, what do we do with this? Not that that point hasn't been made in every message. I don't mean that. But this passage has to do with our sanctification. And so, it doesn't look like anybody's used this yet. I'll borrow this. All right, thank you. And this is part of what Jesus means to us. Let's just read these verses. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is why Jesus saves his people from their sins. I think many times people miss the boat a little bit, and it can be a lot, when they only think of salvation in the sense of, and first and foremost, that they've been saved from hell. It nowhere says that he came to save us from hell. That's a result. That's a benefit of why he saves us. He saved us to serve him. And he's provided the enablement for that. How are we able to serve him? He's provided for that. There's nothing as a child of God that has not, that has been left up to us to figure out and make it happen. I'm not saying that we don't have responsibility. We have great responsibility. We have great responsibility to be diligent as a child of God. We're told to give all diligence in 2 Peter. That's our responsibility. But as we look at this passage and I think about what it is, it has to do with our sanctification, it has to do with suffering in this life. And it was mentioned, and it's so true. We live in a violently corrupt, wicked world. I don't know how to find some place, and I've studied history a little bit, taught it a little bit. I don't know how to find a time in history, a society that is more so that way than ours, and it's not just our nation. It's our world. This is not a national problem. It's a world problem. And I know that God is preparing the world for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my hope. In the meantime, there's going to be suffering. Now, I'm not talking about something that we try to make happen. I don't find that I've ever had to. I've never suffered under blood, but we've been through a lot. I've found what it's like to be slandered and have people get on the phone, and not since I've been here, I'm talking about in years past even, some upset used-to-be church member get on the phone, and every time I'd leave the house, it seemed like, to go to another town to do, because we lived in a little small area, threaten her. Scare my kids. Yes, I've had people that I worked with that were good friends of mine, and they appreciated me. They at least respected my testimony, but I've also had people that didn't. Plenty of them. Now, let me just say this morning. When you look at these verses, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You cannot cave to the desires of your flesh nature and have victory over your prevailing sins. We all have or had prevailing sins. Everyone that's a child of God, I believe right now, at one time in your life, you had prevailing sins. And if you have any sense about you spiritually, you realize that you have to do something to keep from going back into that. And I want to talk about that this morning, because I think that's what this passage is about. I know it's what this passage is about. Because he goes from this, and we don't read, I'm not going to read all these verses, but for the sake of time, but he goes down and begins to talk about all those things. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in this and this and this and this, all the rottenness that made up my life. Not all of it outwardly, but all of it inwardly, and some of it outwardly. And it's only God's prevenient grace that kept me from being much worse on the outside than I was on the inside. And I'm not saying that lightly. I mean that seriously. I had to come to the place that I realized that, because it just never seemed right to me. There's one thing about knowing what's true and feeling what's true, really having a sense of that. Now, when we think about sanctification, I want to point out something. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have to understand some things. I want to talk a little bit about the passage, and then I want to make a couple applications to it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2, Peter says this: "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Election. We're chosen of God through sanctification of the Spirit. When God saves a sinner, He sets them apart unto the gospel in all kinds of ways, providentially, to put you in a place where you hear it, to bring somebody into your life where you hear it. But He also uses the gospel to begin to work on your conscience and on your heart before you're ever born again. And for me also, it was years of conviction and lack of peace in self-will, demanding my will for my life. And that was my biggest prevailing sin at the time. But eventually it became other things, because that's what sin does. But my prevailing sin all along was, if I just said it the way I thought it, I don't want God telling me how I'm going to live the rest of my life. I had a profession, but that's all I had, because my life was still run by my self-will. And God uses the preaching of the gospel to begin to set you aside. He begins to sanctify, not that you're already saved, but He's setting you aside. And that's what sanctification is. It's separation. So God does that. And eventually, as the gospel's preached, the Spirit of God breathes into you the breath of life. And that conviction brings repentance and faith. But it's the Spirit of God that does that. And it's His sanctifying work. And He puts within you, as He put within me and all of us that are saved people, He put within us a desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. To hate what we used to love and love what we used to hate. It was never my practice, though I was taught to do it, and I did it some, but it was never my practice to spend time in the Word of God on a consistent basis. It was something you're supposed to do. That changed. Now, I knew, so that there's a difference there, but that changed with me immediately, because I knew. And then all of a sudden, that day, that night, I did not want to go to bed without reading my Bible. I can tell you where I read the first time. It stuck. My family knows Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, and verse 3. And that stuck with me. The first message I preached also was down at a rescue mission downtown Denver. That was my text. Halfway through the message, a drunk stood up on the back row and said, "Oh, shut up." I was 19 years old, and I said, "I'll shut up when I get done." And the bouncer came and made him sit down, and I'm glad there was a bouncer there. God's the one that does that. Now in chapter 4, we get a little further on and he's talked about the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 18, he gives the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. And he describes the sufferings of Christ. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now that's not just. What Christ suffered was just in what it's what I deserved, but it's not what he deserved. He suffered the just. That's not justice. But for the unjust, that was justice. Then he says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh. That's true in Christ. But I still have that man. I still have that old man. But quickened by the Spirit. But the key to our victory over sin as a child of God, the victory over our prevailing sin as a child of God, is in this sanctifying work. Put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You'll never make it in the efforts of the flesh. You'll be a failure in the efforts of the flesh. We need the quickening power of the Spirit of God constantly. Constantly. Psalm 119 is the psalm of the believer's walk. And it over and over and over again says, quicken me, and listen to this carefully, according to thy word, according to thy statutes, according to thy loving kindness. God does it a certain way, doesn't he? He has an according to. Now in verse 17, that passage we just read really is a good one to introduce the verse just before that, but it's put the other way in the Word of God, and there's a reason for that. But listen to verse 17. For it is better. Now listen to this. The attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ towards suffering. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The Lord Jesus Christ lived his whole life that way from the time he left heaven's glory to come down to this earth. As soon as he was born, in just under 2 years, he and his family were fleeing to Egypt, running from persecution. And you just go through the steps of his life. That's the way it was. His life was a life of temptation. His disciples, he said to them, ye have been with me in my temptations, all through his ministry, one after the other. That's been already talked about this morning and today already. Christ suffered unjustly for our sins in order to accomplish the will of God. Now listen carefully. In order to accomplish the will of God. He saves us to do the will of God. That's what our text says. He saves us to do the will of God, that ye may do the will of God. He suffered unjustly for our sins in order to accomplish the will of God for our justification and our sanctification. In other words, living a just life and one set apart for the truth of God and the righteousness of Christ is going to bring you some suffering in this world. That's part of the Christian life. I hope you understood that when you got into this. You should have. Somebody should have warned you. It's part of it. The world will persecute you. Your flesh nature will not like it. Our first enemy starts with this guy right here. My flesh nature doesn't like what the new nature likes. There's a battle going on all the time. My flesh nature beats up on the new man constantly. There's a spiritual battle that goes on in the mind. For years now, at least especially the last 7 years, it just struck me what a great battle is going on for the minds of our young people. But for your mind too. And my mind. Satan wants your mind. Satan wants your mind. He wants my mind. And everything he throws at us is for the purpose of affecting our mind. There's a spiritual battle. The Word of God says here, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. I don't have time this morning, but it's a tremendous study for you to just look up in the Word of God how many times it talks about having the mind of Christ. In one way or another, have the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 3. You know, Paul wanted the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's over and over again. We're in a battle for our minds. But what are we feeding our minds? Are we in the battle? Or do we just know about the battle? The mind he speaks of here is the thought process. It's a moral understanding is what this word literally means. A moral understanding and an intent. The intent that controls our mind. The moral understanding of our mind. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is to suffer as the just one for the unjust. That was his intent. That was his moral understanding. Arm yourself. That word means equip with the strongest weapons. The strongest weapons. We're in a spiritual battle with the mind and for the mind. So what's the interpretation of this? I put this down. I'm sure somebody can do better than I can. But the moral understanding of Christ was to die for your sins, so that he could live unto righteousness for you. That's as your mediator. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, you must die to sin and self and the world to live unto God. And I believe this passage is teaching us that the most important goal of our life is not to die to self and sin and the world. I'm not contradicting myself, just hang on. That's part of it. But that's not the goal. If we make that the goal, we're going to fail. Now follow what I'm saying. If we make that the goal, to die to self, sin, and the world, we're going to fail. The goal is to do the will of God. The first part has to come in order to do the second part. But our mind must be dominated by this concept, this idea, this spiritual purpose of God to do the will of God. He saves us. He sanctified us, set us apart by the gospel to do the will of God. We'll have a different understanding in our heart. We'll have a different understanding in our heart and our mind about what sin is. when we get the proper goal. There will be more. If you think sin bothers you now, just wait till you get the right goal and realize how much sin is in your life when you now have the right goal. There's a battle with your flesh against the new man and against the Spirit of God. When he says, "For he that has ceased," it's because he has ceased from sin. Cease does not mean sinlessness. It means restrained. Restrained. Now think about this. I'll just give an illustration about this. This one comes to mind, and I'll just share it with you. When I was a senior in high school, at my first semester, I had an English teacher that taught us literature and writing and all that kind of stuff, but it was different. The next one, we had one that was writing a formal paper, term paper, trying to get ready for college and all that. But the first one, we get into these discussions in his class. And quite often, a lot of the kids in the class this was the day back, and some of you can't relate to this, but many of you can. This is back in the day when the Beatles were just coming on, you know. So the Beatles and some of those other groups, I didn't really care too much about them, but I don't remember the names, but I remember them. And they get to talking about it, and I'll just cut it to the chase here. He was fond of saying, "What you kids need to learn to do, you young people need to learn to do, is just whenever you're playing your music, just give yourself to it. Just give yourself over to it." And he wasn't just talking about the words, he was talking about the music itself. And that's exactly what happened. By the time I was in college, you had the full-blown hippie movement, because all the kids gave themselves over to the music. The music then, and I'm astounded now when I hear about Christian people taking their young people to one of those concerts because they want them to experience what they did. Why would any child of God want to do that? To give themselves over to that, when the Word of God says we're to give ourselves over to Christ. Amen. Amen. It's to give ourselves over. Listen, serving God is from a spiritually rational mind, a spiritually reasoning mind, not by feelings and emotions. Feelings and emotions are always going to take you off the cliff. Just ask David. He followed his feelings and emotions, and he had a curse with him the rest of his life. Settle this in your mind. Suffer for Christ and righteousness, or live in defeat. You're going to suffer in some way. I've already mentioned part of it. A big problem of it is this. It's his flesh. Sometimes the problem starts with the methods used or principles we purposely avoid in our evangelism. Christ didn't do what a lot of people today do in the evangelical movement, and it creeps into all of us if we're not careful. The evangelical movement is fraught with this problem. They're not willing to face and embrace this principle. In fact, there's an erroneous principle that is embraced, and that is capitulate to and appeal to the desires of the old nature in order to appeal to the audience and the desires of their old nature, so you'll have a bigger crowd. That's antithetical. In other words, that's militating against the gospel. They're producing what we are fond of in our nation now, a celebrity Christianity. That's what it produces. Where people claim Jesus is Lord and Savior, and sometimes even clean up the outside a little bit of the cup and platter, but it has little, if any, threat to their professional goals. There's not going to be any cost that's going to be paid in that kind of a gospel. It's not going to cost them anything. You'll not see them meeting with one of the Lord's poor flocks on the Lord's Day. Now, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about from the Word of God. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, the rich young ruler, you're familiar with this, I'm sure all of you know about this, the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to summarize the whole story, it ultimately came down to this. From the very first question the Lord Jesus Christ demanded of him about God, why callest thou me God? He challenged him about who God really is. And then he'd bypassed the Lord Jesus Christ because he just called him good master. He blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it went on from there, and it came down to the conclusion of the whole matter was the man's God was his goods. And he couldn't see Christ for his goods. He was materialistic. He was affluent, like Americans have been and are. And he couldn't see Christ for his stuff. And he went away sorrowful because he never could see him for who he is, for his stuff. But the point is this, Christ Jesus never bypassed somebody's prevailing sin to get a profession. He confronted their prevailing sin. When he talked to the woman at the well, he confronted her with her prevailing sin. Now, I understand, I don't know what somebody's prevailing sin is. But sometimes we do, honestly, and we don't want to confront it. We live in a society of lazy people, and we don't want to confront it. But we do, and it's sin. It's sin to steal from your neighbor to pad your pocket. It's sin for a man to not be the head of his house and provide for his own. That's sin. But it's the characteristic of our society. Where are the men that will be men in our society? And we just go on and on. He had his affections set on earthly things, this man did. And that needed to be replaced with his desire for Christ and following him. You see, God deals with the will and the desires and the affections of a person. It is going to cost you something. I'll be honest with you about the gospel. If you're lost here today, and you feel the conviction of the Spirit of God about your sin and needing to be saved, let me just warn you, it's going to cost you something. I'm not going to lie to you. Yes, God's got a plan for your life, all right. He had a plan for the Apostle Paul. He had a plan for John the Baptist. And it was good. But not until he was saved. Not until God saved him, it wasn't. But when Christ appeared to him, and listen, I honestly believe that God has his elect. And so when Christ appeared to him, Christ confronted him. I got things for you to do. You go into the city and it'll be told you what thou must do. And he got up, and without being able to see anything, he went into the city and did what he was told. That was a brand new experience for the Apostle Paul. Our Savior is a sovereign Savior. The flesh nature will not stop fighting against your new nature and the spirit of holiness until your body dies and is caught up to be with the Lord and is changed. You can spiritually die to your old nature, though. You can do that. There can be, as a child of God, there can be victory over addiction. I believe that. And I don't believe you need any of the world's philosophies or the world's methodologies. I don't believe that. I believe the answer is right here in the Word of God. Amen. The answer to an addiction problem, I don't care if it's booze or tobacco or, can I say that? Or it is, or drugs. And it doesn't matter where you get them. On the street or in an office, because some people are addicted to them and all the reasons. They don't have a physical problem, they got an emotional problem. My Bible tells me that those emotional problems are answered in a spiritual way. And you can have victory over those things by the power of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ died to give victory over those things. There's a one-step process. It's a long, drawn-out one sometimes, but it's a one-step process, and it's called sanctification. We have an addiction problem in our society. Nobody has to be told that. And with everything else in our society, we're never immune to it. Any more than we're immune to the flu. When it's going around, we can catch it. We're not immune to the things that are going on. They affect us. The answer is not in ignoring it, nor is it in any of the human philosophies. That's not where the answer is. It's in sanctification. So what is the answer? Recognize the enemy. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. You got to recognize who your enemy is. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." The lusts of the flesh. You'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind if you walk in the Spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The Spirit of God will lead according to the Word of God. The Spirit of God leads according to the Word of God. Make the Word of God the standard of your practice. Live in the Word of God. And prayer. Paul says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I've had people say, well, can you tell me some steps of how to do that? No. I'm not going to give you a how-to Christian book. It's right here. If you know what it is to trust Christ, trust Him. You say you trust Him to save you for all eternity from your sin and to take you to heaven, then trust Him with your life. Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the key. You've heard about Christ. Live in him. Love him. Serve him. You cannot serve yourself and not have sin problems. When serving God becomes the most important thing you want to do, doing the will of God becomes the most important thing to you. You'll search the scriptures with all your heart. You'll pray diligently over that. You've heard the testimony of preachers today that how God called them to preach. That's how it works. Spend time with God. Say, well, but I don't want to do that. Well, then don't waste your time. But when you're willing to do what God wants you to do, then he'll speak to you. He's not going to tell you what to do so you can make up your mind after you know. Spend time with God. I've heard the stories, and I've even read some things about people that have lived in countries where today they have great persecution. There's a lady just not too long ago, a few years back, came over here from Russia to get away from, her husband died. She wanted to get away from the hardships and things in Russia, and she thought she'd come to America to be better. She's a Christian woman. She got over here. It took her about 3 or 4 years. She packed up and went back. She said, I'd rather raise my 3 sons in Russia where they know, where Christians over there know what it means to be a Christian than in affluent America, a Christian. There you go. That's what the Word of God's talking about. People that suffer for Christ's sake know what it means to depend upon God. Because they want to do the will of God, and it's not easy. It's not easy for any of us. We just want it to be. There must be great dedication and commitment to the Word of God. To the Word of God above everything else. When I say that, I mean that you'll have to come to the place where when you're in the middle of something else that's not right or wrong, reading something, watching something, and you realize, I got more important things to do for God. I need to be spending some time in the Word of God. I need to be doing something for God. I need to be preparing my Sunday school class. You know, I need to be preparing. When you come to that place where you got too many things that are important because you're serving God, those other things, you'll begin to realize things that weren't sin in themselves, now they are. Because you know what you should be doing and you're not doing it because you're letting other things interfere. Simply because it's easier, that's what your flesh wants. It's easier. It appeals to your flesh more. It satisfies your flesh appetites, but it doesn't please God. Your flesh is making you suffer and pay for it. What are you going to do about it? Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. From your flesh, from the world, from Satan. But it's worth it. There's nothing as good as walking with the Lord and serving God. Paul wanted to experience the fellowship of his sufferings. suffer for Christ and righteousness, or live in defeat. I want to close with last point. I'll try to make this quicker. The religious world desires to destroy you. It's the religious world. Satan's religious world is out to destroy you and me. It's the religious world. It's between us and the religious world. That's our biggest enemies. One attack. There's a work system of salvation. And I'm not going to spend much time on this because you know about this and you know about the Pharisees and all that. Law and works, or law and grace, and you know, mixing those two things together, that militates, that destroys the gospel. It's not the gospel, the grace of God at all. But there's one we don't talk about near as much. So for the sake of time, I want to get to that one. The Lord had two major enemies. Now, he had the Herodians too, but he had the Pharisees, but he also had the Sadducees. I mentioned the mind. The mind. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. Basically, let's put it this way. They denied everything they couldn't rationalize in their little pea brain. If they couldn't figure it out by looking at history and philosophy and analyzing it and rationalizing it, they didn't believe it. Well, that's nothing more than modern humanism. That's humanism. That's where when you send your kid to school today, that's what, if you go to send them to a government school, they get brainwashed with that every moment they're there. Plato was a sociologist. 100%. And that's what they're getting brained with, Plato. Philosophy, human philosophy. Paul warned about human philosophies and mongrelizing it with the gospel in the book of Colossians. We have a whole epistle on the subject. 1 John deals with the denials of the Gnostics. Do we even know what those are today? The Sadducees, the rationalists. What guards against that? John 17 and verse 14. John 17 and verse 14, Jesus said, I have given them thy word. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now, with the Pharisees, they persecuted him because they had not known sin until he pointed out their sin to them. But with the rationalists, it's a different thing. They denied spirits. They denied the resurrection. They denied inspiration. So they wouldn't have believed in what I said a few moments ago about the Spirit of God breathes life into an individual to regenerate them so they can repent and believe. They wouldn't believe that at all. But they also didn't believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. They had the same Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't believe it was inspired of God or preserved of God. Those problems haven't gone away. Thy word, he says, as a standard of our life, makes us different in our religious life. It makes us different. Our spiritual life, for a child of God, the word of God that is the inspired word of God and the preserved word of God makes a difference in our spiritual life. Rationalism is the root cause of denying the preservation of the Scriptures. The preservation of the Bible that I hold in my hands right now. You've heard me read it. You know what I got. This one right here. I don't hold to this because my grandmother had one. She did. That's not why I believe in this one. It's because I don't buy into the rationalists. I want an honest translation. I don't want something that human rationalism has figured out and corrupted. Every time rationalism, human philosophy, gets mongrelized with the gospel and the Word of God, it corrupts it. The Word of God, it warns against that. I'm not talking right now from theory, hypothesis. I've read a little bit. I don't claim to be an authority, but I will tell you this. Every complaint I've ever heard about this book and the text that it came from, when I study long enough, I find they're lying. Or they just don't know what they're talking about. We dare not be ignorant about this matter. I don't care for the term scholarship, but it gets under my skin. I don't get mad anymore, I just get nervous. I get nervous about people making, how do I be tactful on this? Dumb claims about the errors of the Greek and Hebrew text this Bible came from. And foolish comments about why the translators translated this book the way they did. Because I've never read one of those critiques yet, even when they come from good men, I've never read one yet that will hold water. Never have. The ones about why they translated church, the ones about why they translated baptism as baptism, none of those hold water. I read a statement from a Doctrines of Grace landmark Baptist. I don't know why people that believe the truth want to publish something like this for everybody to read. I don't. Said something about until the last 100 years or less, Baptists have not made an issue of which text of the Greek and Hebrew text they had. That's not true. Absolutely not true. You can look at the history of the Waldenses. I have it. There's several quotes in there. Robert Olivetan, Waldensian Baptist pastor translator in 1535. Wrote of their text, which was today we call it the received text. It was a majority text. That ever since they were blessed and enriched with it by the apostles and ambassadors of Christ have still enjoyed and possessed the same. The same. As the original text is what they believed. So until someone tells you that's never been an issue until the last 100 years, they just flat don't know what they're talking about. And I've found that every time people lean into rationalism, which we call it that today, and it came out of France and then Germany, and then people from America went over and studied in England and got picked up on it over there, and that's how come we have all the corruption. I mean, a lot of the corruption we have today in all of our doctrine and in our texts and all that stuff, that's where it came from. The issue has never been something that today's young people can understand. In other words, that's the claim. Well, you know, today's young people just can't understand this. They can't understand this. And we got to have something they can understand. I would like you to show me. If you happen to believe this, you just show me one place in the Word of God where the standard for what we have is something that people can understand. The standard is, what hath God said? That's the standard. What hath God said? Every time you get into some logical, rationalistic thing with people, make sure you're starting on the right premise. I will not even discuss the issue about whether people can understand it or not until we determine where is the Word of God. What hath God said? Amen. I find this strange, and I'll close on this, but I find this strange. That today we think we have to dumb down the Word of God so that people, I don't know where you stop. The devil knows there's no place to stop. We have to dumb it down so today's young people can understand it. What about the people in the inner city that have no education at all? How far down do we go that rat hole? Today, I just read this last week, 40%, only 40% of fourth graders in Kentucky and Minnesota can read at a fourth grade level. Now, I just told my congregation a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching through John, and I said, listen, John is written at about a third grade level. I mean, it is. I mean, listen to the words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now, what one word in that sentence does a third grader not understand? They don't know the theology. But it's not the words that are a problem. But if fourth graders can't read on a fourth grade level, what level can they read on? We might have to go back, and I'm not being facetious, we might have to go back to doing what our early Baptist fathers did. They taught people that were completely illiterate how to read from one of these. And they taught their children how to read starting with this so that they could understand the Word of God. I believe the answer is, let's teach our young people how to read. Maybe we should, I'm serious. I'm dead serious. Serious as a heart attack. Maybe what we need to do is start having some classes to teach young people. Anybody that wants to learn to read, we'll teach you how to read. And then teach them how to read this. I'm serious. I'm not being facetious. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm serious. Maybe we need to start having reading classes in our churches because that's what the old churches used to do. People were taught, period. They were taught in churches. So let's just start teaching people how to read. And they won't have any problem with their King James Bible. Because they will learn to read like people used to learn to read. And by third grade, they had no problem. They had no problem reading all the way through the Bible. By third grade. The problem's not with the Word of God. The problem is with us. We must be totally committed to be set apart to serve God. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I must serve God. Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me.